Grab your Bible and turn to the book of Acts. It's the fifth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. We've been walking through Acts since January, and looks like we're going to actually get done in November, okay? I think I maybe originally told you March, but we sort of reworked it, and we're going to get done really quickly in November. So, again, if you're new here, this is basically how we do Sundays. We think that this is what the Lord has called us to do, is just walk verse by verse through books of the Bible and see what the Lord has to say. So you haven't rolled in on some special week. We're just in Acts chapter 17, okay, where Paul is going to visit three cities, and we're going to see sort of see three different responses to the gospel, okay? And I think there's a lot in here for us to learn as we see this journey. Paul has been making it's called his second missionary journey, which is really just a really long mission trip, okay? Paul's gone, he's left Antioch, and he's gone basically around, he's going to go around the Mediterranean Sea, really, and he's going to preach the gospel and encourage churches, okay? That's what he does over and over and over again. We see this everywhere that he's going. We see the Lord directing his steps. A couple of weeks ago, he wanted to go south, and the Lord said no. He wanted to go north, and the Lord said no. So God sends him to an area called Macedonia. We've heard the Macedonian call, right? And he gets to a place called Philippi. He's going to leave there, and he's going to go to a few other places, okay? He's going to go down into Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, then Athens. And all this is just on this journey. I got another nerdy church map for you in case you don't have your Bible in the back of the maps. They're there. I want to remind you that this is where they're going, okay? So this is the zoomed in version. You see in the top where it says Philippi, that's kind of where he's leaving from here. He's going to go to Amphipolis and Apollonia, Thessalonica, over to the left to Berea, and then he's going to jump in a boat, and he's going to go down to Athens, okay? So to get that in your mind, this is rough, okay? But imagine leaving here and walking to Moundville, okay? And then on to Greensboro and to Fonsdale and to Thomasville, where you stop on the way to the beach. And then when you got to Thomasville, you jumped in a boat and rode down to Mobile, okay? That's basically, if you've ever been to Gulf Shores, that's roughly what we're talking about here, okay? He's going to leave here, and he's going to walk to Moundville, then to Greensboro, then to Fonsdale, then to Thomasville, then he's sailing on down to the beach, all right? That's the distance. I think because when we read all this in the Bible, we're like, okay, I don't know what that is. But I just want you to see, this isn't like a short distance, okay? He's not like walking from here to campus, okay? He's going a long way. This takes months and months and months of time that we don't really see because it all happens in four verses, but I want you to see that this is what's going on. And really, that is not as important as what happens there, but I want you to kind of get in your mind's eye where we are and what's going on. Look at, we're going to look starting at verse 1, we're reading all of chapter 17 today, okay? So I'll talk a little faster than normal, but we'll get it done. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which is where the books 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these are letters that Paul writes back to these people after this happens. They came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul goes to the synagogue, as was his custom. I'd underline that if you have your Bible open. And on three Sabbath days, so 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And again, a reminder, the Old Testament speaks of a Messiah. The New Testament speaks of Christ. They're the same person, okay? The word Messiah and the word Christ are the same word in two different languages, like one and uno. They both mean the anointed one that's been sent from God, all right? So that's the same. These Jews are looking for the Messiah. He calls him the Christ. That is the same thing. He says, and some then, verse 4, were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. So there's Jews that join them, and there are Greeks that join them, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, who have turned the world upside down," which is what a great compliment, right? "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here as well. And this Jason received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." It's good testimony there. And the people of the city and authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, a couple things here I wanted to see kind of quickly. First off is, it says, as was Paul's custom, he goes to this town. As was his custom, he goes to the synagogue and he goes to reason with these people. He enters the city, he goes to the synagogue, he reasons with people from the scriptures and explains to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Some of these people believed, and in these people that believe here, a church is established. And how do we know that a church is established here in Thessalonica? Well, because Paul writes them a letter. Okay. Later on, Paul's going to write these people. He's come through this area. He reasons with people. He shares the gospel. Many believe. Some of them are Jews that believe. Some of them are Greeks that believe. He tells us that there's actually a lot of women here that believe, which praise the Lord for that. And then after they believe, there's going to be a stirring up that happens, right? He goes in. This church is established. As this happens, the Jews don't like it, probably because of a power struggle here. So they make up what they consider to be stirring up the city. And they say that he's proclaiming this Jesus as king. They're talking about an earthly king. He's talking about a heavenly kingdom, right? And he says, I love the phrase that these men who have turned the world upside down have also come here. It is good. So what they do is they stir these Jews up in such an uproar that they leave the city, okay? At night, they leave the city and they go to Berea, which is about 25 miles away, where they're going to go and they're going to proclaim the gospel there. But what you see here, okay, and we'll move on from Thessalonica. You see people that reject the gospel in these Jewish people. They reject the gospel. Some people believe the gospel. But what we see in Paul's ministry here is he goes, the gospel is preached, the church is established, and persecution begins, right? Rinse and repeat. It's going over and over and over again. Where they go, they preach the gospel. Some people believe. Those that believe become the church of Jesus Christ. And immediately after that, persecution happens. This happens over and over and over again in the New Testament. It happens over and over and over again in our world. So when that happens, we should not be surprised. There are some here that believe the gospel. There are other here that reject the gospel. Either way, the gospel continues to go forth. Like I told you later, Paul's going to write two letters to the church here. So there's after Acts, there's a bunch of letters that Paul writes, 13 letters. We call them epistles, okay, which just means letters. He writes 13 letters to different churches. Two of the letters that he writes back to these people, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I want you to see Paul's heart for these people in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. Talking about what happens here, he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we want to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan has hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." How encouraging would that be to receive from the Apostle Paul as he's come through, he's preached the gospel, he's encouraged these believers. He gets ripped out of there because of this persecution that's going on, but he writes them back and says, "Man, you guys are our joy. Right? You're our crown. We love you and we long for the day that we can be back together with you." This is what happens in Thessalonica. Moving on to Berea, okay? If I could encourage you to not be like some people, don't be like some of these people in Thessalonica. Instead, I would encourage you to let's let the church, the people that are in Berea, kind of guide us in how we want to respond to God's word. Look at verse 10. "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." Again, this is about 25 miles away that they walked to. "And when they arrived, they do the same thing. They went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So notice how they respond. They received the word with eagerness, and they examined the scriptures to see if these things were so. "In response to that, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul also at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers went immediately and sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there, and those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible, he departed. I want you to see what happens here in Berea. And I don't know if I told you this, but there's blanks on the back of this. If you'd like to fill in blanks, you can grab this little card here. We'll walk through these things together, okay? Notice the difference of what happens in Berea versus what happens in Thessalonica. What do we see? Three things in Berea. We see that they received the word of God with eagerness, right? They were eager to see God's word, to know these things in God's word. They were eager to receive God's word. When Paul preaches the gospel to them with the Old Testament, pointing them to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, what do? They search the scriptures. So the next point, they examined the scriptures to see if these things were true. They received the word of God with eagerness. They examined the scriptures to see, is this true? Is this real? This Jesus, this is who you're saying he is? The Old Testament speaks of him. Is this really who he is? And then many believe, right? They receive the word of God with eagerness. They examine the scriptures to see if they're true. And many people believe. And yet again, what happens here is what happened in Thessalonica. After that happened, these Jews come and stir up the crowd. They send them away immediately. The gospel is preached. The church is established. What happens next? Persecution begins. Happens over and over and over. Look, this is my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me. It's my prayer for us. That we will be like these Bereans here. That number one, we'd be eager to receive God's word. Right? Like that we would have a hunger for God's word. That we would not view God's word as old or archaic or not applicable for our times. But we would receive his word with eagerness. There would be a holy unsettling in our spirit before we get to come together. We get to study God's word together. We'd be eager about studying God's word. Not just in here on Sunday mornings, but in your community groups and even at home in your time of devotion. We would see the opportunity to know God through his word as a gift, and we would be eager to know God through his word. And then secondly, we would examine his word deeply and clearly, right? Like we're not just having a, I'm not dogging on this, okay, even though it's going to sound like it. Like we wouldn't just be a verse of the day kind of people. Okay? Like coffee mug Bible verse Christians. But we would examine his word. We would not just be looking for some snippet, some little bite-sized version of it. But we would be eager to receive God's word, and we would examine it. We would know it over and over and over again. We'd know what God has to say, and we would see if these things are true. And that as we do that, we would believe more and more deeply in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you have these people that receive the word of God, and you have really the picture in Thessalonica is people really rejecting the word of God. The picture here in Berea is people receiving the word of God. And then he's going to get to Athens, okay? This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. So I got here quickly because the majority of our time will be here. Paul's going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus in Athens. Let's read verses 16 to 21. We'll talk about that, and then we'll pick up the sermon he preaches at the Areopagus that is... very, very famous sermon here. Okay, verse 16 though. Now while Paul was waiting, so Paul gets to Athens, he's waiting for his brothers Silas and Timothy to come and join him there, okay? He gets to Athens, and while he's waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. You can underline that. That'll be applicable at one point here. They're just in pursuit of knowing things. Just whatever. It doesn't matter. There's no real... And in comparison to the Bereans who are searching these things to see if they're true, the difference here is these people in Athens are not, that's the opposite really of them. They're just, they'll receive any information, okay? As long as it's new, as long as it's different, as long as they haven't heard it before, they're open to anything, okay? They're open to anything. There's a lot going on in this passage before Paul preaches the gospel here. He comes to Athens. Athens is a great city, okay? He's going to go to the synagogue, as he always does. He's going to engage people with the gospel there. And then basically he's just in the marketplace, okay? And he's talking to anyone that's coming. He's open to talk to anyone that comes in. He's going to engage two different groups of philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics, all right? We're going to see what he does, and then they're going to bring him to the Areopagus. But I wanted to point out, and I'm not going to spend much time here because it's not the point, but these Epicureans and these Stoics, I'm sure... If you're like me, you probably have a really good working knowledge of them before coming in here today. So, in case you didn't, I want you to understand, because like sometimes, again, we hear words like that, we're like, what? What's that? What are these things? Notice this. Do these people sound familiar at all? James Montgomery Boyce said this, according to Epicurus, I think we have it up here. These are the Epicureans, okay? The chief goal in life is to obtain the maximum amount of pleasure and the minimum amount of pain. You know anybody like that? The pure materialist. They said, in effect, this life is all there is. YOLO. You only go around once. So if it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, stay away from it. They tried to create a lifestyle that would achieve the maximum good based upon their philosophy. But this is old. This wouldn't happen today, right? People wouldn't think like this now. We've graduated from this kind of basic barbarian thinking. Stoics, a little different. They taught and believed that life is filled with both good and bad, and you can't really avoid bad, so you just basically have to grin and bear it. Okay? Where Epicureans would be your eternal optimists. The Stoics would be your eternal, what's the word? I just lost it, man. Pessimist. Yeah, I graduated high school one time. right? They're just like, whatever happens, happens. You know anybody like that? It's interesting to me. Okay, it's interesting to me that we think that we've arrived, and then we come and find this book that's 2,000 years old, and we realize there's nothing new under the sun. These Epicureans their goal is to just enjoy life. The goal of these Stoics is to endure life. Epicureans think that pleasure is the chief goal. The Stoics think that knowledge is the chief goal. The Epicureans denied the existence of God. They're atheistic, and yet at the same time, the Stoics are pantheistic. They really kind of believe everything's a God, right? One view is to grin and bear it. The other view is to eat, drink, and be merry. And into both of these philosophies of life, which I would argue is still very real and alive today, Paul's goal is to engage them with the gospel, okay? His goal is to hear them, to know them, and then to preach the gospel to them, which is what he's going to do here starting in verse 22. Look what he says. This is, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I have found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So they have all these altars, all these idols, and then in case they missed one, they have another one that says, "To the unknown God," right? Like they left the door open that there's something they don't know yet. And he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So he's really contextualizing the gospel to them, right? He knows their culture a little bit. He sees this opportunity to take where they are and something that they have held dear and to use that to point them to Christ. Great example for us. He says to them about this unknown God, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined in allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. And why does he do that? Verse 27, that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us. It's good news. And he's going to quote them here, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or imagination of man. He's not like these idols. The time of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising this man, Jesus, from the dead. And then when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, I don't know, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them. Okay, a few things I want you to see about Paul's sermon here, which, by the way, I would encourage you to go back and read this over and over again, because this is a gold standard here in preaching the gospel in a context of people, okay? He preaches the gospel clearly to a group of people. He understands somewhat their culture. He understands where they are. And he's going to take his knowledge of who they are and where they are and preach the gospel to them specifically, which is a really good example for us. That when you're engaging with different people that have different backgrounds or in a different place in life, that we preach the same gospel to them, right? But we do it in a way that speaks to them. We're connecting with them in general. Sometimes it's gonna take on a different look to preach the gospel to a college guy than it is a guy that's a welder, right? Like, we're wanting to connect with them differently. We're still gonna preach the same gospel to them, but we're gonna know them. We're gonna know where they're from, and then we're gonna preach the gospel to them. I remember a pastor that mentored Josh and I. His name was Dan Brenton. And Dan used to say to us all the time, he would say, fellas, you need to know the word and you need to know the world so that you can know what in the world to do with the word. You know the word, yes. And know the world, yes. So that you can know what in the world to do with the word. I think Paul is a great example of that here in Acts chapter 17. A few things I want you to see that he does. Number one, he's gracious as he preaches. He's gracious to these people. What he says in verse 22, he says, I perceive that in every way you're very religious, because I was walking around and I saw all these different gods that you proclaim. Right? He's gracious to them. He doesn't come in with the hammer here, okay? He's not coming in with the hammer. He's coming in with olive branches. He's gracious to them. He compliments them. He's gracious to them. Second thing is he points to them as God, who is the creator of all things. Verse 24. So, hey, you guys, man, you're very religious. I saw this one altar to the unknown God, and I want to tell you about him. I want to tell you about this unknown God that you worship as unknown. Let me explain him to you. Verse 24, he says, this is who he is. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men. He points him to God as the creator of everything. He made the world and everything in it. The third thing he does is he teaches them that God, this God who created the world and everything in it, is the self-sufficient sustainer of all things. Those are long words, okay? They all are S's. That's a real Baptist to me. But here's what I mean. That God is the self-sufficient sustainer of all things. Look at verse 25. Nor is this God who made heaven and earth, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is the one that does it. He's self-sufficient, meaning that God doesn't need anything from us. You don't have anything that God needs. I love Psalm 50 in this regard. It talks about God owning the cattle on a thousand hills. And it says there, God says, if I were in need, I wouldn't ask you, because I already have everything I need, and you don't have anything that I need. God doesn't want you to be his because he needs something from you. He wants you to be his because he loves you. He's self-sufficient, right? And that is really good news for us. God doesn't need, I've told you this story before. I was in college. I was working at a youth camp, which is another story. But the worship leader kept singing this song over and over. Like, I felt like we sang it, I felt like it was the only song we ever sang. But the chorus of the song said, Lord, I want to be where you need me most. And I was like, and I was kind of a jerk. I still kind of am. But I was like, he doesn't need you. I think I told him that a couple times. So we were really close after the end of the camp. But he doesn't need you. And that's a good thing, okay? He doesn't have anything we need. He loves us and he wants us. Right? He is the self-sufficient and sustainer is the big word there. In him, we live and move and have our being. He sustains us. He sustains this world. Every bit of it, okay? If you grew up in church or religious or maybe your school you went to, maybe you sang a little song, he's got the whole world in his hands. You know that song? That song's about. It's about this self-sufficient sustainer of all things. He's got the whole world in his hands. Next one. So he's graciously preaches to them. He points to them to God as a self-sufficient, as creator of all things. He tells them that God is the self-sufficient sustainer of all things. And four, he tells them that God is God, and because he's God, we owe him everything. We owe him our lives, is what he's going to say. Look at verse 26. And he, this God who made everything, who does not live in temples made by hand, who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he, verse 26, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that we should seek God. That's what we should do. We should seek him and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him, even though he's not very far from us. He's not as far from you as you think he is, right? He's not that far from you. For in him, he says, we live and we move and we have our being. We owe him everything. And so what should we do then? We should, last point there, we should repent and believe in Jesus. Look at verse 29. He says, being then, since this is true, since we are his offsprings, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or imagination of man. God is not an idol to be worshipped. You can't make him. Right? You can't. He says an artist can't make this God. A man that is skilled at forming gold or silver or clay. He can't make the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He can't form on a forge the one who made heaven and earth. This God here is not like those gods. He's not like them, right? He's not like them. And I would tell you, if you've ever been in a cross-cultural environment where you've seen people worshiping idols, it is heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to walk into a Hindu temple and to see people wailing and putting flowers and milk in front of an idol. To see them close the curtain because the god needs to rest. And these people, way more devoted than the majority of Christians that you'll ever meet, devoted to a false god. Millions of them that are fashioned by human hands. Someone made them and put them in this place, and these men and women come from miles around, marching and chanting and bringing all of these things to bring before this clay idol. It's a heartbreaking thing. We must pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to these places, because this God of the Bible is not like those gods. He's not like that. He doesn't need to be fed. He doesn't need any rest. He doesn't need your flowers or your milk, right? He's not like that. He's different. In Him, we live and move and have our being. He made heaven and earth and everything in them, and wants us to know Him, wants us to seek Him. He's not like these gods. The times, verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. God's looked over your ignorance, he tells these people. He's looked over your idolatry. He's looking past those things. But now, he says, he commands all people everywhere to do what? To repent. To repent of their sin, repent of their unbelief, and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the truth. He is fixed on a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. This is Jesus. And on this, he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. He's gracious to them. He points them to God as the creator of all things. He tells them that God is the self-sufficient sustainer of all things. He tells them that God is God and we owe him everything. And lastly, he calls them to repent and believe in Jesus. He tells them here that God has been patient with you. And he's overlooked your ignorance. But now has come the time that God is commanding all of us to repent and believe the gospel. And he's looking forward to a time that God has set a reckoning where Jesus will be the final judge of all things. Amen. And that's not meant to be one of those, you know, scare the hell out of you moments, okay? Maybe you experienced growing up. That's not the point there. It's the reality and the truth of the scriptures, right? That God, praise God, he's looked over your ignorance. You're an idiot sometimes. Me too. These people too. And you know what he says, God's looking over that. He wants you to repent and believe in Jesus. God's not holding that against you in Christ Jesus. So what should you do? You should repent and believe the gospel, he says. Because there is coming a day where this righteous judge is going to judge the living and the dead. There's a day of reckoning ahead of you. So don't think that those sins are going to go unpunished. Instead, repent of your sin and believe in Christ, who will take the punishment for you. Right? That's the good news that Paul preaches this day. And what's their response? Some of them mocked. Some of them were interested. And praise God, some of them believed. Look back at verse 32, and we're done. And then we heard of the resurrection of the dead. Some mocked. And others said, we would like to know more about this. So Paul went out from their midst, and some of the men joined and believed, and they were these people. Okay. All right. Some, they mock. Some are interested. Some believe. Last points here at the bottom. I want you to take away from this message, and we're done. And I pray, my prayer, we're talking about this in staff meeting this week. Tali was hearing this about a friend that's dying, and just the need for us as regular Christians, just normal people, to engage our neighbors and our family members and our coworkers with the gospel, to have gospel conversations with them. Look, maybe that makes you really scared, and I get that, but I would encourage you to engage your neighbors with the gospel, engage your coworkers with the gospel, engage your family members. Just ask them simple questions about trusting Jesus and following Jesus. Okay? I know that's hard. And I would argue it's easier to share the gospel overseas than it is across the street. Because you don't know those people, right? You don't know them. And you're never going to see them again, probably. But I would tell you that engaging and sharing the gospel with your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers is of vital importance. It's vital importance. And when you do that, here's the three things I encourage you to take away from this passage. When you do that, don't be surprised when one of these three things happen, okay? Some people are going to reject the message of the gospel. They're going to. Don't be surprised when that happens. It happens in the Bible. It happens to Paul, okay? Okay? If it happens to Paul, I'm in good company if people reject the message of the gospel that I preach. Some people are going to reject the message of the gospel. Some people, like the people in Athens, they're going to ridicule you for believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe what? You believe in Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died and was resurrected. You believe that? Yeah, they're going to ridicule you. Some are going to reject it. Some are going to ridicule you. And then lastly, good news, praise God, some are going to receive the gospel. And that is not up to you. Whether people receive it, whether they reject it, or whether they ridicule it is not up to you, praise God. I heard a Spurgeon quote one time when I was in college that really helped me, and I think about preaching, both hopefully stay humble and trust the Lord. He said this about people trusting Christ. He said, never take the credit because you never take the blame. Right? Never take the credit for someone trusting Christ because you never take the blame for them not trusting him. So you know what you should do? Proclaim the gospel and leave the results to God. Right? Let's tell people about Jesus. Let's trust that when we tell people about Jesus, some are going to receive it. Some are going to reject it. Some are going to ridicule it. And yet, at the same time, God has called you and I to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. And my prayer is that we would learn this lesson from Paul here, particularly in Athens, that we see him being faithful to contextualize the gospel, to know his context, to know this culture, so he can know how to speak the truth of the gospel into this place. And we can trust that as we do that, the Lord's going to add to those who are being saved. And as he does that, good things are going to come, persecution is going to happen, all the while God is going to be faithful, and all the while God is going to be accomplishing this mission. I'll leave you with this and we're done, okay? He's going to accomplish this mission of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. This promise, again, we've talked about this over and over in the book of Acts, but this promise here is a fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament, right? That unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's going to be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that's going to accomplish this. This everlasting kingdom of God that is an unstoppable kingdom is going forth, and it's going to continue to go forth until he decides to gather us all to himself. We can rest in that, and we get to join him in that to preach the gospel. So, my question for you this morning, have you trusted Jesus? Have you done what Paul calls these men and women in Athens to do? Have you seen him for who he is? Not a God made by human hands, not somebody conjured up in somebody's mind. He is the creator and self-sufficient sustainer of all things. In him, we owe him everything. And what does he call us to do? To believe in him. What does he call you to do? When you understand these truths, that this self-sufficient sustainer, creator of all things, loves you and is calling you to himself, what is he calling you to do? What is the work of God for you to do? Jesus was asked that in John chapter 6. What are the works of God? Jesus said this. This is the work of God, singular, that you believe in the name of the one in whom he has sent. What should you do this morning? You should repent of your sins. Tell God, I'm turning away from my sins. I'm going to trust Jesus. I'm going to confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead and I will be saved. And look, if you want to talk to somebody about that, we would love to talk to you about that. Love to talk you through what it means to follow Christ. You don't need us to do that, but we'd love to talk to you if you have questions about that. And for you that have trusted Christ, man, I pray that you'd see this and you would be encouraged and you would be emboldened to go and share your faith with someone this week. And maybe for you, your response to this is ask the Spirit of God to show you one person that you can share the gospel with this week. Okay? I'm not talking about standing, you don't have to go stand on a street corner somewhere. Who's one person in your life that you can share the gospel with this week? You can learn this example of Paul and go and share the gospel with them. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, thank you for gathering us here today. Thank you for the word that you've given us in the book of Acts and the example that we can follow, the encouragement that's here. and the reminders that you've given us in this dear book. Father, I pray if there's men and women and boys and girls in this room that have never trusted Jesus, God, may they hear the truth of the gospel this morning and put their faith in Jesus. And Lord, for the Christian in the room that needs to be encouraged to make Christ known, I pray we see the courage of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and we would go and we would make Jesus known. We don't have to go to Thessalonica. We can just go to Cottondale or wherever. God, wherever you've called us to here. So Lord, help us to be faithful to these things and help us to respond to your word correctly this morning. In Jesus' name.